once was lost in darkest nights, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life had led me to. Loved me first, I would refuse you still. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Beheld God's love displayed, you suffered in my place, you bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life. Father, use, oh Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah.
Jesus is my life. God, thank you for being the rock. Thank you for being the rock that we can stand on when all other rocks just crush, they sink, they're mud, they're mire. But Lord, you are where we can build a firm foundation. You are our cornerstone. And we praise you, Lord, that you loved us enough, God, to send your Son. We just praise you, God, for your grace and your mercy that you pour out on us each and every day. And we give you this time, God, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Bill Drew, good to see you out there. That guy does more at 95. He does what he does at 95. I hope I'm doing it 55. I think 95, right? He's somewhere between 95 and 115. It's in that range. But he's up riding motorcycles and driving around doing all kinds of stuff. It's good to see you.
Good to see you.
Yeah. Before I get started, there's a couple important things. Matt, would you like to introduce my sister's baby to the church? You're good right there. Everyone turn around and look at Matt. We are not finished. Dana has a granddaughter. Is he? Dana, would you like to introduce your granddaughter to everybody? Two people told me I needed to do that. After the second one, I assumed it was something I needed to do. Should have told you, right? That's your, you have the gift of announcements, not me, right? That's your spiritual gifting. Okay, if we want to turn to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. We are right in the middle, again, of a section that is getting very practical with our Christianity. As you know, we spent a long time in the first 11 chapters of Romans dealing with theology and doctrine, and we are now into practical living. The theology and doctrine that we learned is the reason why we live how we live. That's why Paul, when he writes his letters and when he writes his epistles, he starts off going over theology and doctrine so you have a firm foundation. And then he essentially says, because of what you know now, this is how you should live. And so we've gone through, this is what you know now. We've looked at the depths of who God is, his salvation, his plans for us. And now we're in chapter 12 where it's giving us some real boots on the ground, practical living. We started off by the exhortation to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be humble, to do the gifts that the Spirit has given each of us within the body to be a unified church. And then we started in this section 9 through 21 that just rapid fire gives us in the range of 30 different commands. Okay? It depends on if you want to combine some and say they're one or if they're separate, but it's in the range of 25 to 30 different marks of love or aspects of a Christian life that we are to live out. And that's what we're in the middle of. So let's start and read that section, even though we're only going to cover part of that. So, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. I just pray that it would be your message, Lord, your rightly divided word. I pray that it would be your spirit leading this preaching and proclaiming of his word. Get me out of the way and just speak your pure truth. Lord, I pray again that it would be impactful, that as your word is proclaimed, that hearts and minds would be soft and movable to where it would have an impact on daily living outside of these walls. Again, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we are thankful even for your sanctification and your moving us to Christ's likeness, even in difficult times. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I think part of what I'm trying to show you in all of this, and I think this list makes it that way, is that the Christian life, a spirit-filled Christian life, a Christ-centered, God-exalting Christian life is objective. Okay, it's tangible. It's attainable. It isn't some mystical experience that we just are seeking for what this individual God's will in my life is, and I'm just not sure what it is. I'm not sure what to do. I'm just lost in this spirituality, essentially. The Christian life is very practical. It's very practical. It's as simple as reading your Bible and doing what it says in it. I mean, we get this list of, like I said, 25 to 30 different exhortations that I don't think any one of you, as you read through these, have any confusion as to what it's talking about. I think it's very plain to understand. The hard part is to actually do them, being committed daily to accomplishing these. But that is part of the work of the Holy Spirit as well. But it's a very practical and tangible life. And I think we're seeing that. The other thing that we're seeing is, although it is practical and doable, it will cost you much. Okay, it will cost you much. I think as we go through these lists and we start to see what Christ is really calling us to, we see that it is a high calling. The Christian life is not simple. What it will cost you is yourself. What it will cost you is your own self-desires. What it will cost you is your own personal achievements. It will go against the very grain of who you are, putting other people constantly before yourself. And that's what it's going to cost you, putting God before yourself, putting others before yourself. And we've seen already, I think, the depth of what that's going to cost us. Again, a quote from last week, but it was profound, and I'll read it again by Henry Drummond. Ladies and gentlemen, the entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing. We know that. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues are everything. To become a Christian is a free gift of God, but it will cost you everything to live the Christian life, all of yourself. We covered the first three things starting in verse 9. We had three categories. Let love be genuine or not full of hypocrisy. We had abhor what is evil, and we had cling or hold fast to what is good. Our love must be genuine. This is agape love. In the Bible, when it's talking about love, it's almost every time talking about agape love, which is a giving, self-sacrificial love. It is not an emotional, feeling-driven type of love. Biblical love, when it's talking about loving somebody, agape love, it is asking you to serve them. It is asking you to give up something in order to serve somebody else. That is the love that the Bible talks about. It is a love of action, movement, service. It is the very most common and basic characteristic of a believer. They will know us by our love. That stems from an attitude of humility, right? We talked about humility, that's really the corridor to everything. Humility is the right attitude that we need to have, where we view others as more important than ourselves, that where we view ourselves rightly, not esteem ourselves, not look to put ourselves on a pedestal, but just the opposite. We view others as higher than ourselves. We view the needs of others greater than we view the needs for ourselves. The other one, abhor evil. This means we despise. We have the same disgust for sin, which is evil, that God does. We talked about the fact that God doesn't just wink at our sin. He views sin as exceedingly evil, and that is how we have to view sin. Remember again that your sin, our sin, is what hung Christ on a cross. Sin is no small matter. All of those sins that we think that God winks at, that he's okay with, that he just lets slide, those sins in your life is what he hung on a cross to pay the penalty for. They are no small matter. Jesus used drastic measure when he talked about our sin. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do whatever it takes to mortify the sin in your life. We talked about that great analogy with Agag, okay? And it said to hack, okay? Agag hacked the king to pieces. And we said that's a great picture of what we need to do with sin in our lives, to hack our sin to pieces, to do whatever God calls us to. And then obviously the flip side of that is to cling to good. We are to hold fast, cling, be welded to what is good. The term there actually deals with being glued to. We are to be glued to what is good, what is morally excellent, what is righteous, what is holy, what is of God. That is what we are to hold fast to. I want to point this out because I think it's interesting. In the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, I think they do the wording of this correctly. What you have in verse 9 where it says, let love be genuine, or let love be without hypocrisy, their next wording is comma, by abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good. You see, the rest of this list that we have all the way through verse 21 are really marks of love. All of these things listed are characteristics of love. So when it starts there and it says, let love be genuine, the rest of these are giving you ways and examples of letting love be genuine. These are all characteristics of true biblical love. The ESV, and I even think your NASB has a period there. I think the Legacy got it right when it says, left it as a comma by, and then it gives you the rest of those. Those are how you do love. These are practical living exhortations that flow from love. So, we are continuing on with our list here. We are going to go through verse 13. Now, that's only four verses, but that's going to be 10 different defining marks of love that we're going to cover today. Okay, we're going to have 10 different defining characteristics of love that we're going to cover. So we're just continuing on where we started last week with practical living. This is starting at number 4. right? Because we had let love be genuine, abhor evil, hold fast to what is good. We're on number four now. If you'd like to take notes, that's where we're at, okay? We're just making a long list here. It says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Please note, again, the one another's in here. The one another's. You're going to see them all throughout. And I'm going to make this point more than once because I think it's important. Yes, we are called to a general life of love, of sacrifice, of giving to all people. Okay, to all people that we come across. But especially those in the body of Christ. Especially those in the family of God. For you, especially those whom you are seated next to, who are in this sanctuary. All of these things that are going to be commanded of you are things that you should be showing to those in this church body. Unity in the body of Christ is very important, okay, to Christ. Extremely important. And all of these are dealing with that. And that's why he says, love one another with brotherly affection. This is a really interesting sentence. Okay, this has a different beginning. That it actually comes from the word philostor, the phila. Remember, agape love is the self-sacrificial. That's the top-end love. Then you've got philos, which is the brotherly love, that beginning. And then you've got eros, which is dealing with your romantic type of love. These words here, love one another with a brotherly affection, both of those words start with phila, okay, or philos. We've got phila storga, that's the love one another beginning. Some of your translations will say this, okay, be devoted to one another, right? Be devoted to one another with a brotherly love. That's because that phila storga, that Greek term, has that idea of loving that is dealing with devotion, that is dealing with fierce loyalty, deeply committed. So it's taking it a step further. It's saying not just a self-sacrificial love, but a love that is fiercely loyal, a love that is deeply committed. And then you get to that last term, brotherly affection or brotherly love. Do you know the word for that? Philadelphia. Philadelphia. That's the Greek word. We all know Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Comes from the term. Okay? Philadelphia is brotherly love. It is a familial love. You could actually translate this one quite literally, this sentence. Lovingly love each other with a loving love. Right? I mean, that's how you could translate this sentence. Lovingly love one another with a loving love. It is a devoted, loyal, loving of one another with a familial type of love. And by familial, I mean like your own family. That's the kind of love that we are to love each other with. You love your family unconditionally, even though sometimes they drive you crazy, okay? You love them because they are your family. And he is saying here, love with a fiercely loyal love like you do your own family. It is a familial type of love. That's those two words, philostorg or philostorgos, and then Philadelphia. You've got these two terms, but they're getting at the one idea. So it takes us beyond just this robotic serving one another. No, it is a devoted love, a familial love that we have for one another. It's shocking, isn't it, that sometimes this love, we will do this better with people that are further from us because they've never offended us. They've never hurt us. And so, really, strangers, people further from us, we will show this type of love to. But he's saying, no, it is those who do offend you, those who are closest to you, those who do rub shoulders with you, those who do have common problems with you, those are the ones that you should be fiercely loyal to. Those are the ones that you should sacrificially give to with a familial type of love, Philadelphia type of love. And then the next one, this is great too. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor, or give preference to one another in honor. Honor here is respect, esteem, elevation, or lifting up. Outdo one another in esteeming the other one. Outdo one another in elevating them or respecting them. Be a church body that is full of people esteeming others, looking out for others, outdoing each other in their service for one another. Again, notice the one another. Outdo one another. There are so many one another's in these passages and other passages. I don't know how you have Christians who think that they can be a strong Christian outside of being involved and a member of a church body. How are you carrying out the one another's? Who are the one another's? If you are the lone Christian ranger out there, living your Christian life on your own. All of these are calls to the one another's. That's Jesus' plan in building his church. Obviously, if we are going to outdo showing honor to one another, that is going to come with humility, right? We all think of the verse as soon as I say it, Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of us regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The same way that you look out for your own interests, look out for the interests of others. Think about the early church. We're going through this in Acts, so this is a great picture of this. We really have listed two characteristics of the early church that I have hounded on over and over again. Number one, they were absolutely, constantly thinking about other people's needs. That is what drew their attention. They were preoccupied with serving one another constantly, even if it meant selling their own stuff to make sure that somebody else's needs were met. That's where their mind was. And the other thing is that they were evangelistic everywhere, right? They were serving each other and they were evangelizing. They were serving each other and they were evangelizing. That's what the early church was doing. They were outdoing each other in showing honor. The next one, verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful, or do not lag behind in diligence. This zeal word kind of picks up on two different things. Number one, the drive or enthusiasm for doing something. And also the diligence part of it is the wholehearted or commitment to doing that. It says, do not be slothful or lazy in your zeal. It means this. There needs to be a sense of immediacy in filling people's needs, in serving others. When we talk about serving others and meeting the needs of others, there needs to be an attitude of immediacy. We are not slothful in our zeal. We are not slothful in our enthusiasm to help others. You could put it this way. Delayed love is not genuine love. Look at it this way. Do not lose your zeal because you are lazy. You have that enthusiasm, that zeal, that passion to do something, but we lose that because we get lazy and slothful, and we put it off, and we put it off, and we put it off, and then pretty soon that same zeal and that passion to serve others is not there. Because our slothfulness and our laziness has muted out our zeal. do not be slothful or lazy in your zeal. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says this, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Solomon is essentially saying this, you're all dying pretty soon. Life isn't really that long. Whatever you plan on getting done, however you plan on serving God, get going. Get moving. Don't be slothful in your zeal. Ephesians 5:15 through 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Same idea. Make use of the time that God has given you. Be zealous. Be immediate. This one is dealing with having an attitude of immediacy in filling needs. An attitude of immediacy. And then it says this, be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. This is talking about your inner spirit, you yourself, your spirit within you. Remember again, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit, capital S. This is your spirit, small s. Okay? I think all of your translations have that, but remember in the Greek, they didn't do capitalizations. So sometimes you have big S where there should be small s, just translators. This has to do with excitement, burning, fired up, fervor, overflowing desire, intense passion to do the work of God, to serve others, to be a servant for those within the church body. Do you have a passion and a fire and a burning to serve others, to serve God? Remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation. What did Jesus have against that church? This is what he said to them. You are theologically sound. You are doctrinally rooted. You fight against false religion. You proclaim my name against heresy. But I have this against you. You've lost your fire. You've lost your first love. You've abandoned your first love. Remember that we are on fire and we are burning with passion for our Savior who has saved us, Jesus Christ. Don't lose your fervor. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose that fired up feeling that you have for Christ. Don't lose your fervor in serving, your excitement in serving. It's critical. It's critical. We must have that same passion, fire. We don't want to get so theological and doctrinal and robotic that we know what the Bible says and what we're supposed to do and we're just passionless. There must be a fervor and a fire that we have to serve God, a love that we have for Jesus Christ, and we take that same thing as we serve and love those in the church body and love those around us. This is great, the placement of this. The next one, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Now, notice what we've got before that. Notice the two that we have before that. Have an attitude of immediacy. Have a fervor and a passion. And all of that's great. We're fired up. We're ready to go. We want to do it immediately. We want to do it with passion. But you have to do something. You have to do something. This is not emotional hysteria. This is not good feelings. This is serving. This is action. Yes, you should have fervor. Yes, you should have immediacy. but you need to do something. I use this example all the time, just this phrase. Discipline, not desire, will lead to your destiny. And here our destiny is a Christ-like life and glorification. If I had a show of hands, who here desires to live for God? Who here desires to be Christ-like? Who here desires to be the greatest Christian that has ever walked this planet? Every one of your hands would go up. Yes, that's my desire. Who here is reading their Bible on a daily basis? Who here is seeking out the needs of others? Who here is giving up financially for others? Who here is giving up time for others? Who here prays constantly? Hands starting to move down. You see, the desire is there, but that means nothing if there's no discipline. You can have fervor. You can have immediacy. But you've got to do something. Love is action. Love is in real, tangible action. James 2, 5 through 16. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, I'll add this, which with much fervor and immediacy, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for their body, what benefit is that? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk or in fervor and immediacy, but in deed and truth. Again, I'm not saying that there shouldn't be fervor and immediacy. We just said there should be. But that should result in action. I also want to notice there's two parts to this. The idea of serve the Lord, it means there's got to be something done. But notice who it's for. When you are serving other people, it is for the Lord. It is for His glory and for His purposes and according to His truth. It is grounded and based on the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and it is for His glory alone. Not for our own, not for our own glory and our own elevation. It is done for God's glory alone. We are to serve the Lord. Loving others is ultimately serving the Lord. Loving others is ultimately loving God. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew in chapter 25. If not, just listen. This will be a familiar passage to you guys. 25 and verse 31. This will be very familiar to you. But we'll get this point across that it is for service to God. That when we serve others, when we sacrifice for others within the church especially, it is not just for them and their purposes, that is true, but it is ultimately for God. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Who is the least of these? He has just separated the group into the sheep and the goats. And he's saying, when you have done it unto the least of these, the sheep, my children, when you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. You see, when we are serving those within the body of Christ, when we are serving those who are our fellow heirs and part of Christ's church, we are serving God himself. We are doing it for the Lord. I also want to point out that that term serve, that's the verb form of the word doulos. It's a verb form of the word doulos, which means slave. Slave. We are the slaves of the Lord. We are the slaves of Jesus Christ. And in case you're thinking, oh, that just means kind of like servant-ish, bond servant. No, it means slave. Okay, it's actually dealing with people that were third-level galley slaves in a boat. You guys have all watched Ben-Hur, right? And there's the people at the very bottom rowing the boat as they go. That's the slave it's talking about. We are the slaves of Christ. He could use a different term. Diakonos would mean like a table raider. But this term is the noun form of doulos, which is slave. We are the slaves of Christ. We do only his will. Next one. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice, we know it. Joyful, positive, upbeat, glad. It is not just what you do. It is how you do it. It is not just what you do. Write that down, Anavi. It's not just what you do. It is how you do it. She takes notes down there, so I have to tell her. We should be joyful, Christians. We should be joyful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Remember this verse. It's a good one. Be joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's will for you? Be joyful. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. I mean, that directly says it is God's will for you. When you look at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, we talked about the first one, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those. Second one, love, joy. We must be a joyful people. We serve each other joyfully, gladly, with a great disposition. And the second part of that is the reason why. We rejoice, we are joyful because we have hope. We are looking forward to something far greater. Biblical hope is not how we consider hope. When we say we are hoping for something, we're not sure if it's going to happen, but we're hoping for it. Biblical hope means something that is assured, that is definite, that has just not happened yet. It is a confident assurance in something not yet realized. Okay? A confident assurance in something not yet realized. That is hope. That is why we're joyful as we serve each other, as we serve God, because we have a hope. We have a hope in the future. We know how the story ends. It is a hope that includes Christ's return, glorification, an inheritance, eternal blessings. We rejoice because of the hope that we have in Christ. In Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Is that your hope? Is that why we live joyfully? you, look at your life. Are you joyful? Or do we have the same perspective on life that the unbeliever has? That should not be the case. We know how the story ends. We know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. As a believer, where is the reason for depression and sadness? We have a hope. We have a hope that will be realized. That is why we are joyful. And then it says this, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation, or persevere in affliction. Persevere in affliction. The affliction and the tribulation that it's talking about is affliction and tribulation that comes because of your walk with Christ. This is not just dealing with your general life tough times. This is dealing with your affliction and your persecution that comes because of your walk, because of your service in God's kingdom. Be patient. Persevere. That word patient means to stand up to intense pressure. When there's intense pressure, intense persecution, intense heat, we are patient and we persevere under it. That is a mark. That is a characteristic of a believer. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are patient. We endure persecution and trouble. Turn with me to Romans 5. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5. I want you to notice this. The fact that you persevere under affliction, the fact that you endure under difficult times, not only grows your character, not only is part of your sanctification, is not only a part of the work of the Holy Spirit as He moves you from one level of glory to another, till eventually Christ-likeness. That is a work of the Holy Spirit as He takes you through that and matures you and grows you. But when you come out of that perseverance, when you come out of that trial, when you come out of that affliction, and you come out mature and patient and enduring, that is a sign to you of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. It says this in chapter 5 and verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Now that's an interesting statement. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That same word there for endurance is the same word used for patience. That suffering produces endurance under pressure. And that endurance produces character. The actual word there for character is proof. It was the idea of a metal that you would purify it and it would prove to be true. That endurance produces proof or character. And that character produces hope or confidence. And that hope or that confidence does not disappoint or put us to shame. And then you ask this, how does my endurance lead proven character? And that character produces a confidence and it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because of the next statement. Because God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit whom He has given you. All of those things, the fact that you come out with proven character, the fact that you come out with hope, is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. That is part of that patience in tribulation. It is a work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, and the fact that you come out persevering under that, that you come out with proven character, is evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Because that is not normal to come out like that. Unbelievers, those who are unregenerate, will cave, we'll compromise, we'll struggle, we'll fight to stay away from any kind of tribulation or perseverance. We as Christians do not. We will go through trials. We will go through affliction because we know it is from God and that God is using it for his good. Second Timothy, I want you to read this one. Second Timothy, turn to Second Timothy chapter 4. This is good because this one kind of ties in the last two things, rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. You'll see Paul kind of ties both of these in here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have endured. I have persevered. Why? For what hope? Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Have you loved his appearing? Have you loved the fact that Christ has come into the world to die for your sins? I love his appearing, just like the rest of you do. And we will persevere under trial. We will persevere in our walk with Christ because there is a righteous judge who will reward us accordingly in the future. And so we persevere joyfully even under difficult times. And that obviously can be difficult times within a church body and difficult times that come upon the church. The next one, be constant in prayer. You better be constant in prayer, especially coming out of the last one. If you are going through tribulation, there is many times that God brings you through trial, brings you through tribulation to draw you closer to him. When you go through tough times, that is when you can't get off your knees. You are constantly praying. You need God. You are constantly submitting yourself to God. And he takes those difficult times in your life. He takes those times when you have to patiently endure under great trial and great pressure to bring you to himself, to bring you to constant prayer. You are devoted to prayer. Constantly praying in general, but in light of where our other passages have been, also constantly praying for others. There are many needs within a church body. If we are concerned for the needs of others, we are constantly in prayer for them. Again, that same passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Be joyful always. What's the next one? Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You look at the early church in Acts 2 and verse 42. It says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer. That's what they were devoted to. And that's what we are. That's what we are called to. Praying without ceasing does not mean that we go through our whole day always just on our knees praying. That's obviously can't be that, or you would never accomplish anything. Praying without ceasing is obviously being devoted to prayer for sure, but it is always keeping God's will, God's purposes, a heavenly perspective at the forefront of our mind always, without ceasing. It is living a life always with God and his will and his word at the forefront of our devotion. It is constantly in submissive obedience to God. Always being constant in prayer, prayer without ceasing. And these ones get real practical, easy to understand at the end. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Who again are we dealing with here? Fellow believers. Again, not that all of these aren't in general the way that we live our lives to all people, but especially to believers. This is a real practical evaluation of your heart. Your money will give your heart away. Where your money goes, that's where your real treasures are. Does your money and your finances and your giving of whether it's time, money, everything else, does that go to the needs of others? Does that go to God's kingdom? Or does that go to you? Interesting word here in contribute, and I just get the whole picture at the end here. Contribute, this word is koinoneo in the Greek. Koinoneo, it's a mutual sharing, a commonality, a partnership. Here that commonality or partnership is dealing with giving to the needs of others. It's the same word in 1 Peter where it says, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. As you share in Christ's sufferings. Then you have the noun form, koinonia, that in Acts 2:42. Remember when I said what the early church was doing? They were listening to the apostles' doctrine. They were fellowshipping. That's that same word, a different form of it. The same word that we get for contributing or mutual sharing is the fellowship. And then you have koina, which is, remember in Acts 4 where it said they had everything in common. That koina is the word for common. So you see within the church you have this commonality, you have this partnership, you have this mutual sharing, all coming from the same term, the same root word. We already know this, but as believers, God has blessed us with our own stuff. We're not communists. We all have our own stuff, right? And that's the picture and the model that you see in the Bible. But in reality, what we understand that all of our stuff is really whose stuff? It is God's. Your car is not yours. It is God's car. Your house is not yours. It is God's house. Your money is not yours. It is God's money. It's not just the money that you give in tithing. Everything that you have is God's. We are merely the stewards of God's givings of us. Everything that we have, even our body, our life, our breath, that is not yours. That is God's. He is just giving it to you to steward and use it for his kingdom and for his honor. And that looks different in everybody's life. Okay, that applies differently. But the general principle is the same, that all that we have is God's, and we are simply the steward of it, and we use that as God would call us to use it. I want to point this out because I feel like I don't want us to miss the point. Think about when the religious leaders came to Jesus, and they said, what is the greatest commandment, right? Jesus is talking to him. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said this, love your neighbor as yourself. So the religious leader, in order to stump Jesus, says, okay, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then what story does Jesus tell? The Good Samaritan. And he goes through the whole story about who helps the guy. And he says, in all of that, who was the guy's neighbor? And he says, oh, the one that helped him. And he said, go and do that as well. All of these things that we're talking about, yes, they are for everybody. We should do all of these for everybody, just as Jesus talked about in the Good Samaritan. But Galatians 6:10, again. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Do you see that? Yes, we love others. Yes, we give our time and effort to others. Yes, we place everybody above ourselves. But especially to these people. sitting here, especially to them, especially to fellow believers around the world. Lastly, and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. This term hospitality actually comes from a Greek word that says, pursue the love of strangers. You see, in that culture, showing love to a stranger, giving to a stranger as they traveled through, bringing them into the house, feeding them, was considered hospitable, what you should do. I think the point that he's making here is that that same hospitality that you would show to a stranger, that you would go out of your way to serve them, we must do that with fellow believers as well. The key to this whole sentence is this: seek to show hospitality. It doesn't just say show hospitality. Notice that. It says seek. Pursue showing hospitality. That means we're not just showing hospitality to what comes across our path, right? Or it would have just said show hospitality. It says seek. Pursue hospitality. Look for opportunities to love others, not just what comes across your path. Do you get that? Seek, pursue ways of showing hospitality to others. And even Hebrews 13:2, this is interesting. You guys all remember this verse. Do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Right? We are to be a hospitable people. We seek ways to show hospitality. We seek ways to serve other people. It is hospitality for a believer. Listen, it is a privilege. Okay? It is a privilege. It is done joyfully. Why? Because it is done for God's glory. It is done for God's glory. This verse will sum it up. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's in 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, it is done with joy. It is done with gratitude. Just as I started, I will end with this. The call to love our Savior, the call to love our great high priest, the call to love our champion, Jesus Christ, the call to love the way that he loved is a high calling. It will cost you everything. It will cost you seeking your own self. It will cost you, you must deny yourself, right? That's the cost that it will, that he gives. When Jesus challenged people to follow him, it was not this casual, easy believism, surface dedication that we see in the evangelical Christian church today. Come as you are. That's not what John the Baptist and Jesus said. They said, repent. Change who you are. You must view yourself differently. You must view God differently. You must view salvation differently. You must view your life differently. You are not your own. You were bought at a cost. It is a life of self-sacrifice, and I think we're seeing the degree of that. What it really means to love somebody. What it really means to have unity within a church. This is one of our verses, Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. That means do everything possible to follow Christ, even to the point of death. Take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to lose his life, or whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. That is the calling to self-sacrifice. That is the definition of the calling to love as a believer.
Hymn number 156. We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great.